We've been studying in Romans chapter 7, and so I would like for you to turn there this evening. We are actually going to begin a new paragraph. We have said this over and over of late, but the last half of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 and part of chapter 8 all deals with the relationship that we should have to the law of God, and it's critically important for us to know what that relationship is. Paul would not have spent all of this effort writing all of this material if it were not crucial for our understanding. This book, the book of Romans, is the essential presentation of the message of the New Testament. It is called the Gospel of God. It's the only letter Paul wrote to a group of people that he'd never had a ministry among, and therefore he assumed nothing of them except conversion. And so the book of Romans is a presentation of the absolutely crucial issues for every believer. And therefore, we can't think that any portion of this book is just not important. It's crucial. The fact that he would spend almost two full chapters dealing with the believer's relationship to the law tells us something. It tells us two things. One, that most believers do not relate properly. You don't have to spend that much time teaching people things that they are doing well. You spend that much time when an issue is a problem. So if we're going to walk, like we saw last time in verse 6 at the end of the verse, in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter, we're going to have to relate to the law properly. The first step in doing that, in relating to the law of God properly, is revealed in chapter 6, verse 14, chapter 7, verse 4, and chapter 7, verse 6, and that is that we need to clearly understand that we are dead to the law. Verse 14 says, "Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So if a person is under law, he will be completely wrapped up in sin, because sin dominates those who are under the law. We are not supposed to be under the law. We are under grace. So sin has no more dominion over us if, in fact, we function under grace instead of law. That's what verse 14 says in chapter 6. In verse 4 of chapter 7, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." So you have to die to the law. You're dead to the law. You're not under the law. That's what he's saying. And then in verse 6, he repeats himself, "If we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Now, these are just words. Not under the law, dead to the law, released from the law, but they are not just words. They are descriptions of a situation or a concept that we have got to understand. The problem is, it's problematical. Even if we say that we're dead to the law, we know that there's no escape from the reality of law in this sense, that if God exists, then obviously moral boundaries exist. God is not an unbounded creator who has no moral limitations. He is righteous altogether. His judgments are just. His mercy and loving kindness endure for all to generation after generation. He is untempted by sin. There is nothing sinful about him. He dwells in a holiness that is like a light that is so bright that nobody can stand in its presence. And that means that there are boundaries. And we all know that. But how can we be out from under the law, dead to the law, released from the law, and still be in God's creation? If God exists, moral boundaries exist. We know that there is a problem here. We are not and never will be free from God. And therefore, we are not and never will be free from the impact that God makes on his own creation. And since he is a very real person with very real character, very real boundaries to what he is and what he is not, then as creatures we're subject to that, and we'll never be free from it. And that's where the problems come in, because it's one thing to say we're not under the law, we're dead to the law, we've been released from the law, and get up and walk out of here using the law of gravity to do our walking. And understand that when we go out of here, there are moral choices that we need to make, and all of that kind of thing. So it's a crucial issue, but it's not without its problems. So the first step, as Paul developed it in the second part of chapter 6 and the first paragraph of chapter 7, is to try to get us to understand that we're dead to the law. But in order to get that, the next step is to clearly understand the true essence of the law. And that's where we're going to start this evening. This is the second step. It's developed in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 7 of the book. And we're going to start in verse 7 this evening and begin to work our way into this issue of Paul's perception of what the law is and how he understood it. Now, if you look at verse 7, you'll notice that it starts with two questions. What shall we say then? And is the law sin? And then he answers the second question, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And then he goes on. But we're not even going to get past that this evening. We need to understand these two questions. First of all, when he says, what shall we say then? He obviously means that we're going to have to react to something that he's already said in the first six verses. When he says in the beginning of verse 7, what shall we say then? He is asking us to react to the first six verses. And there's something that he said in those first six verses that he wants us to react to. The crucial issue is in verse 5 of those first six verses, where it says, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were by the law, were at work in our members to bring fruit to death, or for death. This verse says that the sinful passions that are in us, when we're in the flesh, are by the law. That's what he wants us to react to. That's why he asked that second question. Is the law sin? I mean, if you're going to claim that sinful passions are by the law, then there's an automatic question as to whether the law is a good thing or not. Now, this claim that sinful passions are through the law is at the very heart of Paul's teaching that we have to be dead to the law. Otherwise, the sinful passions are going to run rampant. That's what it says. The sinful passions, the translators say, are aroused by the law. And that's probably fair, even though that's not exactly what Paul said. He is telling us, though, that if we live under the law, sin will run rampant through us. In fact, while I was pondering this, I came up with a nugget. I hope it's a nugget, not fool's gold. I'm going to share it with you. We live in an upside-down world in which the Spirit of God has been turned into the medium of revelation and the law of God has been used as the medium of regulation. And that's backwards. The law is the medium of revelation and the Spirit is the medium of regulation. You cannot regulate your behavior by the law. If you try, it will blow up in your face. That's what verse 5 is saying. Sin has an ability to produce its fruit through you as long as you don't understand that you're dead to the law. It's at the very heart of this doctrine that you must be dead to the law. There's no need to be dead to the law unless the law is somehow destructive to us. You don't have to be separated from something unless it's dangerous. And given the present reality, and what I mean by the present reality is the time that we're living in between the time we put our trust in Christ and are born in the family of God and the time that our bodies are actually regenerated at the resurrection. That's the in-between time, and we're living in it. we have put our trust in Christ and been born in the family of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in us as the down payment of our inheritance, but we have not been transformed physically yet, and that has created certain problems because we still live in a fallen body. And in this reality of what I'll just call partial regeneration, because part of us has been regenerated and the other part's waiting to be, sin is still present in us as believers. Sin has not been eradicated from us just because we've been born in the family of God. And because that's true, our only protection from the power of sin to produce its fruit in us is the distance we keep from the law. That's our only protection. If we put ourselves under the law, sin will run rampant through us, and the only protection we have is to get away from the law. Get out from under it. Die to it. Be released from it. That's Paul's terminology. But the very fact that Paul taught in verse 5 that sin uses the law to express itself leads very easily to a false conclusion. The first question, verse 7, what shall we say then, implies very obviously that we have to conclude something. But the second question, is the law sin, means that that conclusion, which would be very reasonable to many people, is wrong. And yet it's the most obvious conclusion. If the sinful passions are by the law, then there's got to be something wrong with the law, right? Paul says, absolutely wrong. The problem is not with the law. But that question, is the law sin, does require that we understand what sin is. How can we answer the question, is the law sin, unless we understand what sin is? And the question, is the law sin, boils down to the question of whether there is something essentially wrong with the law. How can a good thing like the law be used to produce evil, the fruit of sin? That's the question. Doesn't the very fact that sin can use the law to produce evil mean there's something wrong with the law? Paul says, no. He says, I understand you going there. That's why he anticipates the question, but he says, that conclusion's dead wrong. Why? Why? Well, that's what we want to get into. But before we do that, I want us to understand something about sin. To call the law sin is to go beyond what I'll just call some kind of a essential flaw and posit an evil aggression to it. Because sin is not some lack of quality. Sin is not an absence of the qualities of deity. God can't create God. God, by definition, is uncreated, so nobody can create God. Not even God can create God. Given that, we have to realize that if God's going to create, whatever he creates is going to be less than God. It's going to have some diminished participation in the attributes of the God who created it. It's going to be diminished. You're never going to be omniscient, because your knowledge is tied to the size of your brain. God did that, and by doing it, by creating us with brains, he automatically made it impossible for us to ever be omniscient. You are never going to be omnipotent. You have been created with a body that has certain limitations in its strength, and those limitations are going to be maxed out in your glorified body somewhere way below omnipotence. You are never going to be omni-wisdom. You're never going to have all the wisdom that exists, because you have to have omniscience to have that. So there are several things like that that we are simply caught by in the sense that we're less than God. That's not sinful. Creation of its own nature assumes the absence of at least diminished quantities or qualities of the character of God. But the absence of these, or the diminishment of these qualities, does not make it evil. It's just what I'm going to call a benign inferiority. When God created Adam in the garden, Adam was probably, in his unfallen condition, the most brilliant human being that's ever lived. Had full access to all his mental capacities, was unhindered by sin in any capacity. Brilliant in terms of human brilliance, but way under omniscience. The absence of omniscience in Adam didn't make him evil. It didn't necessitate any evil. The angels were created with less than omniscience, and two-thirds of them maintained fidelity to God in the temptation that they faced. So ignorance does not automatically lead to sin. It's not necessary. It's not evil to be less than God. So when we say, is the law sin, we're not talking about some kind of limitation to law. Sin, by definition, is an aggression against the qualities of God. It's an antagonism toward God and His methods for life. Sin is not being ignorant, it's being aggressive in opposition. Let me give you an example or two. Sin as an aggression against the qualities of deity runs something like this. It's the presumption of personal sovereignty in areas where only God is sovereign. That presumption of personal sovereignty is evil. I will be God in God's place. And every human being exercises this presumption more times than we want to admit. We make our choices as if we're the sovereigns over our lives. Too much of the time, we don't even think about what God might want in the situation. We just exercise our personal sovereignty. Well, we don't have any, really. We're just throwing ourselves up against God in aggression against His will. We're saying no to Him, or I will too, if He says not to. That's evil. The rejection of self-restraining love as God's fundamental method of life in favor of self-assertion and calling it love is evil. That's where our world is. 9 times out of 8, when the world says, I love you, what they are doing is asserting their own wishes and needs over yours and trying to manipulate you into giving to them what they want. That is as evil as it can possibly be, and it's called love. Every country western song you hear that is not a Christian is, you know, I can't live without you, don't walk out the door, please come back, I can't make it without you, and all that kind of stuff is all about me wanting you to serve me. And we call it, I love you. That's so gross, it's just wicked. But that's where we are. That's where this world functions from. They call it love, and it's not love. It's just presumption of evil. Is the law that way? No. It's not aggression against God. It's the expression of the truth about God. So when we say, is the law sin, the answer is obviously no. But let me explain something about the law. The law is in some ways deficient. I said deficiency is not evil all by itself. But the law is in some ways deficient as a statement of the truth about God, because the law is not a comprehensive expression of omniscience. It is a selective expression of some information. And being a selective expression of only some information means that we don't have omniscience here in front of us. And that makes it a deficient expression of omniscience. It's not. So it's deficient. But it's not an aggression against love. Do you remember the statement in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control? I wish they were as easy to develop as they are to rattle off. But it says right after the last one, against such there is no law. Which means that if we are being regulated by the Spirit of God, we're not going to be in violation of the revelation of God, which is the law. So though the law isn't an expression of omniscience, it isn't an aggression against God. It is an expression of his love. So that brings us to the issue of on the contrary in the verse. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. May genoite. Absolutely not. On the contrary, what does he say? I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, he is telling us the true purpose of the law. He is telling us that the true purpose of the law is revelation. I had not known, he said, if the law had not said. So the purpose of the law is to reveal. It is not to regulate. Get that firmly fixed in your mind. The law is to reveal, but it cannot regulate. Paul has already said, if you put yourself under regulation, the law is a regulator, sin will use that and explode in its manifestation through your life. You will operate at a certain level of hostility all the time because you're under the gun. That's what the law does. It puts you under the gun. And your automatic reaction to being under that kind of pressure is hostility toward the pressure producer, which is the God of the law. So, because that's true, you will be motivated enormously to rebel against anybody that would put you under that kind of pressure. And so you do. That's sin's use of the law. But God never gave the law to regulate. In God's world, the law is revelation and the Spirit is regulation. We walk in newness of the Spirit. He's the one who regulates our behavior because he's the one who convinces us of the love of God. He's the one that puts the motivation in us to respond to God out from under the pressure because Jesus took the pressure off. When Jesus died for our sins, the pressure of regulation, the pressure was off. You put your trust in Christ and you are justified before God. And you are not going to be condemned ever for anything that you have done because the pressure has been removed. You have been removed from the law. So the true purpose is revelation. Now I want us to talk about that because I found out something when I was translating verse 7 that I want to point out to you. The command, thou shalt not covet. In English, what is the mood of thou shalt not covet as a verb? It's an imperative. Good. Who said that? All right. Right on. That's imperative mood. Okay, that what is an imperative? It's a command. Yeah, it's a demand. When somebody utters an imperative, they expect you to do something. Go to the store. Do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. Those are all imperatives. They all expect you to respond according to what's been established as necessary by the imperative. Do you know what mood this is when you get out of English? You can look it up if you want. It's in that Greek Bible right there. It is what they call a volitive future. Well, what in the world is a volitive future? Good. Okay? What that means is it's obviously
to will, right?
Volitive is out of your volition. Volition. Future is future tense. This is a future tense that is being treated as an imperative. That's why they call it a volitive future. That's just language. I mean, that's just grammatical grammar stuff, okay? But I want you to see something about this. It is so ingrained in human thought that we are under the law that even the grammarians cannot escape it. They will take something that is very obviously a future. There is absolutely no question about this verb being a future tense. There is no question because the imperative is formed differently. This is a future tense verb. But because they say, well, it's a volitive future, it means you have to do this. You cannot covet. Let me ask you this. What is the typical meaning of the future? But it is anticipated to occur. Tomorrow I shall take a day off. Wednesday's my day off. Okay? Tomorrow I shall take a day off. When I say I shall take a day off, that is putting it beyond right now, and it is anticipating something that's going to happen. At some point, either after this class this evening or tomorrow or the next day, I'm going to take my car to the gas station and put some fuel in it because I notice I only have 4 gallons in the tank. When you use the future tense, you're projecting. When God uses the future tense, what's it called?
Promise.
Both. Promise and prophecy. Because the future has to do with things that have not yet happened, and if God says something's going to happen in the future, that is not only prophecy, it's also promise. It's going to happen. So, a good bit of the Bible, when it was actually given, was prophetic. It was talking about future things. Now, a lot of the things have already come to pass, but a whole bunch of them haven't. I mean, if you've read the book of Revelation lately, you know that it hadn't happened yet, for the most part, at least from chapter 4 on. But the thing that I want to be as clear as I can be is that the grammarians, the linguists, recognized that the form of this statement was a future tense, but they could not escape from their concept of being under the law, the demand of law, so they turned the future into an imperative. They call it a volitive future. But I want you to think about what that means. If this was not a command, what would it be? It'd be a promise. If God says, you shall not covet, but he's not commanding me to do something, he's telling me that this is the way it's going to be down the line. He's making a promise to me that there will actually come a time when I will not covet. That's the point of a promise. When God said to Abraham, when the year comes around, your wife's going to bear you a son, he was making a promise. He wasn't demanding. The same thing's true here. I want you to zero in here on verse 7 and see what he's saying. Paul is saying the function of the law is to reveal. I would not have known, he says, except that it said this. What was he supposed to know? That God has a plan in which there will come a time when his people will not covet any longer. That's his promise. It's going to happen too. When he sets us up in his kingdom with glorified bodies and purified souls, we will not covet. That's his promise. The thing I want you to see here is the turning of promise into demand is at the heart of the deception that sin exercises in order to produce itself through us. As soon as you take the promise of God and turn it into a demand from God, you will explode in sin. Because the promises of God cannot be fulfilled by men. They have to be fulfilled by the one making the promise. If God makes a promise, it's up to him to keep it. And if I try to keep it, I'm going to produce Ishmael. Because that's what Abraham tried to do. He tried to fulfill the promise of God. His wife was incapable of being his helper in that task. So, when she came up with the idea that he should take Hagar to his bed instead of her, he agreed because he had taken the promise of God and turned it into a demand from God. And when he did, he produced Ishmael, and that's the reason we're having the conflict in the Middle East right now. Because the children of Ishmael are so aggressively hateful toward the children of Abraham and Isaac, that they cannot abide each other. They are sworn to kill each other. That's the reason we have that. Because Abraham produced Ishmael when he turned the promise of God into demand. That is at the very root of everything that is wrong in our world. And it's interesting that even the linguists didn't escape. Because they think it's legitimate to call this future an imperative. They call it a volatile future. Think about it realistically. Thou shalt not covet can only be promise. Why? Because Paul says, verse 8, sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Okay? Let's say that God actually doesn't want me to covet. How is he going to get me to not covet? If he tells me not to, according to verse 8, I am going to covet. Because the demand produces the disobedience. Not because there's something wrong with the demand, but because there's something wrong with me. Sin's still in here. Tell sin, don't do that, and the first thing sin's going to do is do it. Tell sin, do this, and the last thing sin's going to do is that. You see this when they're this little, and you see them when they're 60 years old. That's how I'm going to be this year, so I can use that number, okay? You see it. Just tell me I can't, and I'll show you. Tell me I must, and I'll show you. This is the rebellion of sin. The problem, therefore, is that if God doesn't want me to covet, the only way he's going to keep me from it is to create in me a totally different attitude. And how does he do that? By promise, not demand. You know that 1 John says that everybody who believes the promise that Jesus is coming back and is going to make us like himself, the people who believe that promise actually purify themselves. They live in a totally different way toward God because they don't see him as demanding. They see him as promising. And because they see him as promising, they don't have this knee-jerk, well, I'll show you, reaction. You only react that way as a rebel against demand. You do not react that way to promise. So, realistically, thou shalt not covet can only be promise. Because Paul insists that as soon as deception sets in and it's turned into demand, it produces coveting of all kinds. So if God really wants me not to covet, he's not going to tell me not to. He's going to promise me that there'll come a day when I won't. That means fundamentally that God alone can produce in me an attitude of not coveting. Especially since we're talking about post-fall humanity. Before Genesis 3, you might be able to say, don't do this or do that as demand, and not create any problems because sin hasn't been in the picture yet. But the demand was made, and sin erupted. And since then, men have been sinning willfully, gleefully, enthusiastically, and deadly ever since. So if God wants to produce non-covetous creatures out of a post-fall humanity, he's the only one that can do that. Therefore, thou shalt not covet is a promise, not a command. And that means that the promise is God's revelation of his commitment to produce creatures that don't covet. It's revelation, not regulation. He's telling us what is going to be, not what we must do.
So then the Ten Commandments were actually grace.
Absolutely.
We call it law, but if you look at it that way, it's all grace again.
It's revelation, not regulation. It's only man's distortion, well, sin's distortion in man of the law into demand that causes the whole issue of law to be a negative issue.
So our death to the law then is the death.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Paul doesn't want us to be dead to the revelation of law. He doesn't want us to be ignorant, but he does want us to be free. So, our death to the law is law as it has been distorted by sin, the way men think about law, not the way God thinks about it.
So it's the Ten Promises.
Yeah. That's exactly what it is. Law is the expression of the character of God. The character of God is promise to those who are willing to trust Him. So God is, in a sense, the root of every sense of imperative, but God is the only solution to the sense of imperative, because the sense of imperative required that Jesus come and address the sense of imperative, which was the justice of God. And Jesus came. He died for our sins. He satisfied the demand. He satisfied the imperative. And He established the promise. And because He's done that, we are free. But freedom is a mental... It's in your head. It's whether or not you relate to the law properly. It's whether you understand that you're dead to the imperative and you're alive to the promise. That's the only way this works. This is the difference between faith and unbelief. Unbelief says, I must do. And faith says, I shall have. Because God has promised. And it's God's free to make those promises because Christ died for our sins. He satisfied the justice Himself. That's why He makes the promises. Now, I realize that this is probably, for most of us, a fairly new concept. You can see why Paul spent time, you know, verse after verse after verse, building, because this is pretty radical, that the law is not imperative but promise. But that's what he says in verse 7. Even the language says it. It's the grammarians that messed us up. Paul says the law reveals. I had not known, except the law said. That's what I plan to say. It's more than I actually plan to say, but anyway. That means that you have opportunity to make comment or question before we quit, if you'd like.
What was the deal in Galatians? Were these believers that had put themselves back under the law?
Absolutely. They did the same thing Paul did in Romans 7. Went right back under the law. But law is a method for life. When we put ourselves under the law, what we're saying is, I can live. All I have to do is this and this and this and refrain from that and that and that. And the law says, I love it. I mean, sin says, I love it when you do that. Because that lets me be free to manifest myself through you. And God says, that'll never work. And we say, oh yeah, it'll work. I can do it.
Like, I have decided to follow Jesus, we should just go out of the
hymn book? No. Decisions are real. I mean, we make decisions, and they're legitimate. It just depends on where the foundation of the faith is. If I have decided to follow Jesus out of the energy of my own strength, well, yeah, throw that one out. But if I am simply responding to His promise, and I have decided to follow Him because I believe His promise, then it's a whole different issue. What I'm trying to be clear on here is, we are not free from sin until we're free from the sense that God is going to pound us if we don't perform a certain way. I told you young people I would come after you. But I never told you God would. Okay. I was just trying to make you aware of just how much pain your decisions can create if you make a bad choice, especially in a car. But my burden this evening is that we understand the difference between law and promise, in the sense that law is demand and promise is promise. But in the very real sense, law was promise. That's what God intended. That's what He promised, that there would come a day when we would not covet. We would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We would love our neighbors as ourselves. He's made that commitment. That's what the kingdom's going to be, and He's going to bring it to pass for every person that trusts Him.
that really helps clear things up.
Does it?
But, you know, well, it does for me, because we all have, I think, a point, because we say, okay, we know the law, thou shalt not covet. And you go, okay, today I'm not going to covet.
Like, don't think of that pink elephant in the living room.
I know it. And the more you think I'm not going to do this, the more you do.
That's the way sin works.
For me, it's a car. For these guys, it's a computer. You know, everybody has their object out there.
Uh-huh.
You know?
How we know the biggest is
physical. Yeah. And then when you can't keep that, you become antagonistic against God in your frustration.
Sure, because you think that He is telling you you have to do this in order to be acceptable to me, and He's put you under a gun you can't endure.
But He works on you over time.
Well, if you think this is enlightening, we still got almost all of chapter 7 and part of chapter 8 to go through yet. So, I mean, this is an introduction to some of the issues of functioning under freedom from law. But we've only scratched the surface. We've just looked at verse 7.
I mean, I think everybody in the room understands that there's no way that you can keep the law, period. You can't not covet. Everybody does. But as you grow, God does it for you.
That's the whole issue.
He
reorients our whole mindset and our emotional attitude, because the law is the strength of sin. If He rearranges the whole concept of law so that we're free from the demand for performance issue, then He has created a whole new attitude, a new heart in us. And then we begin to respond out of desire rather than out of necessity.
Okay.
And that's the difference.
So the next time I go out and I catch myself coveting Him, instead of being frustrated and angry, I'll actually think, oh, that's just part of my body, and God's going to take care of that for me one day.
Well, we don't want to get, that's true, Steve, but we do want to keep this in mind, that there is a level of humility that says, oh, God, I have been caught by the law here. I am coveting. That means sin's in control. I need to have You back in control of my thoughts and my heart. So would You please take over here? That's the confession that leads back to repentance, that allows the Spirit of God to begin to produce in us again His fruit. There has to be this dismissive attitude, in the sense that it's not me.
Right.
Paul said that in Romans 7. But at the same time, it can't be so dismissive that we say, oh, it doesn't matter what I do, because, you know.
Right.
It's not. Sin's never okay. But we're dealing with roots and causes here. Okay? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer together, and then we can all laugh about how slow Daryl goes through the Bible. Father, we're grateful to You for Your amazing grace to us and for the promises that You made. We actually long for the future, when the fulfillment of the promises comes to pass in our personal history and we participate in the glory that You have prepared. We know that until You give us that privilege, that it is our task to live here in this world, and we pray that You'll teach us how to do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.